let's turn in our Bibles this evening to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. And if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find that on page 574. Page 574. Well, because of this special occasion and because of we've canceled the evening and we have refreshments afterwards, the session has asked that I preach an hour and a half tonight. So, no. Mark's not smiling. Just gonna, all right. Well, I want us to take a brief look at Psalm 72 this evening. We won't take a long look at it, but we will take, I think, and I trust, a substantive look at it. Let me say a couple of words before I read the text, but even before I do that, let me pray. Father in heaven, we gather together tonight, and it is a special occasion, and we are thankful for it. Lord, we come tonight recognizing that we are really in the midst of blessing, a time of blessing. For a long time, this congregation went without deacons. And now you have raised up in our midst men who are not only qualified to serve, but eager to serve, principled men, godly men, and men eager for the task. And we are so thankful for that. We rejoice in it. And tonight, as we do gather together in the midst of this session meeting and worship service, we are so thankful and we are praising you tonight. And so, Lord, as we think about this wonderful gift, this blessing to the church, we pray that you'll direct our minds in that way as we look at this psalm. And so, Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me talk to you first of all, and just briefly, about the Psalter itself. I want to make a couple of comments about how the Psalter is structured. And I want to do that because there's some tie into the way that I'm going to think about Psalm 72 as a result of that. If you want to just jot a note down, you can do that, and then you can follow along with me a little bit. The first book of the Psalter is from Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. And then book 2 of the Psalter begins, and that goes from Psalm 42 to Psalm 72. And then book 3 goes from Psalm 73 to Psalm 89. Book 4 goes from Psalm 90 to 106. And then book 5 goes from Psalm 107 to 150. Now, those books, that arrangement is purposeful. And there have been people throughout the years who have taken a stab at trying to interpret why those books are put in the way that they're put. But one of the most helpful treatments of the Psalter as to its structure is a book by O. Palmer Robertson, and it's called The Flow of the Psalms. And one of the things that he does is indicate that the Psalter as a book is often about the kingship of God. And so he talks about, in that first book, there being a confrontation. That is, a confrontation that God has with the world that he is king. And then in book 2, there's a bit of a dialogue. There's a bit of a dialogue that he engages with the world about his kingship, and we'll see some of that. And then, unfortunately, in book 3, we see the devastation of the Davidic kingdom, the kingship. In Psalm 89, it looks pretty bleak. However, One of the things that we realize is that in book four, there's a maturing that takes place. There's a development that's going on. And then in the final book, we see the consummation of the kingship of God in Israel, but not only in Israel, throughout the whole earth. Now, I want us to look at the first two books. And the reason for that is because we have 1 through 41 being book 1, and then we have 42 through 72 being book 2, and we're looking at Psalm 72, which is the last book in book 2. So having that arrangement, I want us to just take a look at the Psalm 72. Let me read it to you. This is a psalm titled Of Solomon. And let me read it to you now. This is God's infallible and inerrant word. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures, and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound, till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be an abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Well, we are in book two. Book two of the Psalter, which stretches from 42 to 72. And this particular section can be divided up into two sections. For instance, you can trace in 42 through 49 a very broad theme, and it is, according to authorship, these are the Psalms of the Sons of Korah. And then that group is followed by one psalm in Psalm 50 of the Psalm of Asaph. And then you get another group. And that group is a group from David, 51 through 71, all written by David, and then Psalm 72, a Psalm of Solomon. Now, the reason I divide up this book two even further is because Robertson says that there's a striking thing that's going on in these two groups. The first group really celebrates the kingship of God. And he breaks that down even further. I won't bother you with that. But it really is about the celebration of God as king. But in that next group, in those Psalms of David, there we find that God is interacting with the nations. In fact, he names seven nations that are his enemies. He actually engages kings in some of these psalms, engages them in dialogue. This is a group of psalms where God is reaching out to the nations and telling them, not confronting them as if they are enemies that he's going to crush, but they are enemies that he's going to crush, but he's giving them opportunity to see him as king and master and judge. So what you have in book two is really not only God exercising his kingship, but also reaching out to the nations. But I want to look at this particular psalm that we're looking at tonight from a more thematic approach. In other words, I don't want to break it down and take it verse by verse. I want us to look at it more thematically, broad brush strokes. And so I want us to notice that in this psalm, we pick up something about the king's identity, and then we notice something about the king's work. The king's identity and the king's work. And then I want to finish it off very briefly with an application of these points. So the king's identity, the king's work, and then some brief applications. First of all, the king's identity. Who is this king? Well, no matter how you look at it, the king in this psalm is a great king. We may not know who he is specifically, whether it's David or Solomon, or if it's simply a Davidic king in the mind's eye. The point is, this is a king in the line and lineage of David, and he is a great king. And all you have to do is look through the Psalter to see just how great he is. For instance, in verse 1, he will rule with justice. My friends, who among us does not long for a king like this today? Someone who rules in righteousness and justice. Someone who does not show favoritism, but someone who allows the law to dictate. He will rule in justice. In other words, let me put it this way. Equity for him means equality under the law, justice under the law. There's no redefining of those words for this king. What is more, he will actually save the needy. He will not enable the needy. He will not provide for them the things that will keep them in addictive situations. He will not separate the classes so that there will be an elite and a poor. He will not do it. He will actually help the poor. We'll talk more about that. What is more, his rule will endure. Now, I think at this point in the Psalter, what we have to understand is the idea is, may his program, may his laws, may his purposes, may his reign be felt even after he's gone. May his reign be felt for years to come. And then this, may his rule be extensive. Not just over a little plot of ground, not just over one nation, but may his rule be extended. You see that in verse 11 where it says very emphatically, clearly, that kings will bow down to him. His rule is extensive, and all of this is great. And it's all fantastic. And up until now, we get the very clear and distinct sense that this is a human king. A king in the line and lineage of David. A Davidic king. But I want to pause, and I want to say something about book two of the Psalter. From Psalm 56 to Psalm 72, you can trace in those psalms two figures. One of them is the king. The other is God himself. As you trace those figures in those psalms in book two, one of the things that you gather is this. Yes, the king is mentioned. But God is praised. The king is mentioned in a variety of ways, but it is always God who is praised. But once you get to the doxology of Psalm 72, what you find is that there is a blurring of the lines. In other words, we find that the king's name will endure forever, and then we read that God's name will endure. We find out that there are things that the king will do that seemingly only God can do. There's this intentional blurring of the lines between the king and God. And we come away thinking that this is intentional. That this abstraction is to help us to see that yes, indeed, the one who will sit on the throne of David one day in fulfillment of all of the promises is not simply of the human line and lineage of David, but no, it will be the Son of God himself. And when we get to Matthew's gospel, that's exactly what we find. We find that Jesus emerges from the line and lineage of David. In fact, the author of Matthew's gospel goes to great lengths. Matthew goes to great lengths to show us that this is a Davidic genealogy. For instance, David's name alone is mentioned 5 times. It's impressed upon us in just some dynamic ways. But then we get to verses 18 through 25, and Joseph is said to be the son of David. And he gives the name Jesus to Jesus. And we're told that twice, and right in the middle of that, it says this. It says, oh, but wait. This Jesus is Emmanuel, who is God with us. And the point of that is this, that a son of David does indeed sit on the throne, but this son of David has come in response to the promise of God in Isaiah 7 that this will be his son, this will be God himself. Jesus will sit on the throne of David. And that's why when we look at this psalm, we realize that the king will so rule that God's reign will be extended over the face of the earth. And we read that this king will be the source of blessings to the nations. One of the other things that we read is that this king will resolve all human conflicts. But one of the great blessings that we read is this. This king will also resolve the greatest conflict of all. The separation of God and man from one another. And you see little glimpses of that throughout the psalm. First of all, in the abstraction, but then in the slight little mention in 17b of the Abrahamic covenant. It's this king that will be the source of blessing to the nations. Yes, this king is indeed the Messiah who will come. And this is the king that we long anticipate. And this is the king that we see presently reigning and ruling. It's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalm anticipates that. It's a great blessing to us to see it and to sing it anew with fresh eyes in this redemptive historical moment. But I also want us to notice the king's work. The king's work. I mentioned this to you a couple of Sundays ago. I said to you that when you go into a hospital, there's a triage approach to patients, isn't there? When you walk into a hospital and you tell them that you're having a heart attack or you have chest pains, you automatically move to the front of the line. But there was a triage system in Judaism as well. And those who moved to the front of the line were widows, the poor, orphans. Those were the people who moved to the head of the line. Now, not surprisingly, when we look at this psalm, when we look at this reigning king and all that he'll do, is it surprising at all that what captures a good portion of this psalm are those who belong in that triage group? It should not surprise us at all that God will extend his mercy to the widow and the orphan and the poor and the needy. And we see that in the psalm. For instance, I'm going to give you a smattering of it. In verse 2, there you see the poor mentioned. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Verse 4, he'll defend the cause of the poor. Verse 12, he delivers the needy. And the poor, and those who have no help. In verse 13, he again mentions the needy. I want you to understand something. He came to lay hold of the poor and needy. But I also want you to understand this. The poor and the needy is not a class. And if you need a good reminder of that, all you have to do is turn to Matthew's gospel and look at the Sermon on the Mount. And the very first beatitude says this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, God does help the poor. God does help the needy. God is concerned about the widow and the fatherless. He is concerned about all of them. But like in other places, one of the things that we realize is that that group of people stands for another group of people. In other words, God cares for the poor and needy because that's a reminder to us that He cares for those who are in spiritual poverty. And I want to tell you something. The class of the poor is much smaller in comparison to the class of those who are in spiritual poverty. Let me just say it like this and be emphatic as I say it. Every person is in the class of the poor in spirit. Every person is destitute before the living God. They have no good thing to offer God. There is no way that they can work for their place in heaven. There is no way that they can be saved by anything that they do. And you see, once you realize this, one of the things that you realize is not only are you poor in spirit, but as the Beatitudes continue, you realize that this is your condition and you mourn as a result of it. Blessed are those who mourn. Mourn over what? Your poor spiritual condition. Realizing that you are a sinner before the living God causes you to mourn. And then what happens? Blessed are the meek. That is, blessed are those who humble themselves, realizing that they have no good thing in them. And then what happens in that fourth beatitude? You see this beautiful thing. Blessed are they, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, think about this. They're poor in righteousness, they're poor in spirit, but they hunger for what they do not have, and they will be filled. Where do they get that? If you go back to Matthew chapter 3 and you look in verse 15, this is where John says to Jesus, shouldn't you be baptizing me? And Jesus says this, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Where do you get this righteousness for which you long, for which you hunger and thirst? It is from Jesus Christ. And if you go back to Psalm 113, you see that beautiful psalm that I mentioned that we sung earlier, and that's God looks down and He sees the poor in spirit and He goes down to them. How does He go down to them? In Jesus Christ. He takes upon Himself human flesh so that He can suffer on their behalf, so that He can take what they deserve to His account, and so that He can then bless them with His righteousness. He can give them what they lack. He can make them rich, even as they were poor. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. But we have the gospel pictured for us in the poor and the needy. Now, I want to apply this tonight. And I want to ask the question, how is the gospel known? How is that gospel made known? And that gospel is made known through the preaching of it. Thanks be to God. Romans chapter 10, verse 14, very clear about that. Preachers are sent that people may know the gospel. But how is the gospel seen? What makes the gospel visible when you can't hear the gospel, when the gospel is not preached? What makes it visible? How is it communicated then? I want to take you to Matthew's gospel again. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. I want to read a section to you. It's not a terribly long section, but I want you to hear it. And so in 25, and I want you to just hear it. Don't go there. Just listen to this gospel section. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right. This is where he separates the sheep and the goats. And he'll say to those who are on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. This is the ministry of mercy. This is the ministry of the diaconate. The deacons show forth the gospel in the ministry of mercy when they apply the gospel, when they apply good to the needy. Brothers and sisters, one of the wonderful blessings about tonight is this. We rejoice because we have a group of deacons that are like this, that show forth the gospel, that recognize that there are poor, that there are needy, that there are those who need help, and they take the gospel to them. I want you to know something. That is a blessing to a church, and it's a blessing to our church that we have a group of deacons who shine forth the gospel to the degree that they do. Let us praise God tonight. Not only for his gospel, first and foremost for his gospel revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, but for the way in which he ordains the work of the gospel to go forth. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this evening. We praise you, Lord, for the blessing of it and ask that you will continue to bless our deacon board. We are so thankful for these men who have been called to this work and who labor in it with diligence and love. Father, we are so thankful to hear how the deacons really do reach out to those who are in need and bless them and put feet on the gospel. Lord, continue by the addition of these new deacons, continue to bless our deacon board and make it a blessing not only to us, but to others as well. Father, we give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.